We were studying 1 Corinthians 7:9, and we had noted the two words "ouk" in kratuomai, "ouk" in kratuomai, and we want to note the latter, its definition and its development. In order for us to prepare for this study, we'll pause for a moment of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for another opportunity to grow in grace. It is our prayer that the mentorship of the Holy Spirit would combine with our positive volition and willingness to learn to achieve that objective in this session. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're noting in kratuomai from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. This is volume 2, page 339 and following. It comes from the word group in krat, and it takes its sense from the stem krat, that's K-R-A-T, which denotes power or lordship, and which expresses the power of lordship which one has either over oneself or over something. So we have in kratuomai having to do with power or lordship over something or someone, and in this case, over oneself. Please note back in the verse, we have the negative particle ouk, which negates the idea. These people do not have this. And Paul is insisting that since they do not, they should instead marry. Continuing, it thus means to have power or dominion over all things and over oneself. It means to be inwardly strong. This is the ability to utilize doctrine as an inner governor of the soul and ultimately of life. The opposite word is akrates, one who has no inner strength and one who is undisciplined. Now, in kratia is the next derivative we note. In kratia plays an important role in the philosophical ethics of classical Greece and in Hellenism. This goes therefore back to the 5th and 6th century B.C. and following. It is reckoned a cardinal virtue by Socrates, Xenophon, and Aristotle devotes a full section to it in Ethica Nicomachea, and that in the English is Nicomachean Ethics. The concept of enkratia, behind which stands the ideal of the free and independent man, a man who is under no control, but who freely controls all things, and who is self, and who's in self-restraint, maintains his freedom in the face of, we have two words here, thalai and then hedonai. And thalai hedonai is a Greek term that means a festival of sensual pleasures. Now with that in mind, let's go back and read that sentence again. The concept of enkratia, behind which stands the ideal of the free and independent man, of the man who is under no control, but who freely controls all things, and who in self-restraint maintains his freedom in the face of the festival of sensual pleasures, which would deprive him of it, achieves its ethical significance from the humanistic understanding of life, which has freedom as its goal. The idea here is an inner governor. You are truly free when you're able to govern yourself, and you therefore, in the process of governing self, avoid all of the temptations that the culture, the zeitgeist, would put in your path. I was interested in determining the translation of thalai hedonai because it obviously was imperative to know that. So I did the research and found out it means festival of sensual pleasures. Well, I was reminded of New Orleans. New Orleans was deprived of its annual Parade of Decadence because of the flood. And the Parade of Decadence is an annual affair that is sponsored by the city of New Orleans. In other words, they welcome this because people come in from all over to engage in this parade. And the parade is made up of the homosexuals that are in New Orleans and come in from the outside to be a part of this parade. And it's called the Week of Decadence, and the parade is the Parade of Decadence. I see some of you are interested. Sorry you missed that, apparently. But I was reminded of that when I see this concept here, Thalai Hedonai. That is a phrase that means a festival of sensual pleasures. Now, you could live in New Orleans, and you could actually be a citizen there that had to go to work during this week of decadence and not in any way be affected by it, positively or negatively. In other words, you would not get out of fellowship because of the things you saw. And you can reject things that you see that you know are evil. But when you, in rejecting evil, engage in mental attitude and verbal sins, then you've neutralized the power of your rejection. And this word here, in kratia, implies this concept that no matter what you confront, you have an inner governor. You're not challenged or tempted by these things because you control your own life. Now, this is something that the people in Corinth that Paul is addressing were not able to do. So, in kratia is highly estimated by Philo. For him, it means superiority to every desire. This superiority is expressed in restraint. It relates to food, to sex, and the use of the tongue. In view of all this, it is striking how small a part is played by the term in biblical religion. In the Septuagint, the term implies restraint from sexual and other excesses. Now, in the list of virtues, and this is found in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, in verse 23, enkratia is the opposite of porneia. Porneia is, as we've learned, sexual immorality. It is used for both fornication and for adultery, dependent upon the context. We have akatharsia, defilement of the soul due to sexual permissiveness. We have asalgia, a varied perversions associated with sexual sins. We also have in that passage methi, which refers to alcohol abuses, and komoi. And komoi is the word for bacchanalias. A bacchanalia is a knockdown, drag-out, orgy-type brawl that includes methi, which is alcohol abuse. And that comes up in verses 19 through 21. So, enkratite tendencies are perhaps present in view of their open occurrence in 1 Corinthians 7, 9, which refers to sexual restraint. So let's get some analysis here. Point 8, the point being made, is that the concept of having no self-control was considered to be the absence of character and virtue among the writers of the ancient world. Having no self-control was considered to be the absence of character and virtue. And some of the ancient writers we noted were Socrates and Xenophon and Aristotle. Virtue was the capacity to overcome the desires of the flesh by self-restraint, whether for food or for sex or for gossip. People abuse food in several ways. Some people eat too much food. Some people won't eat enough. I refuse to eat. They go on a hunger strike. Or they claim they're going to go on a diet and lose 99 pounds over the course of the next 2 weeks, and they don't eat anything but bird food. And that's sort of wacko, too, but your body needs proper nutrition. And some people they get involved in, I won't eat this, that, and the other thing. Vegans are like that. Vegans won't eat anything that has to do with an animal. But one of my boys had a vegan friend. And, you know, if you drink water in this town, you're eating animals. But nevertheless, that's the theory. And so that's wacko. God gave us all of this food to eat, and we're culling some of it out. So that's sort of arrogant. But nevertheless, that's how you can abuse food, either positively or negatively. And then you can go to sex, and we've been noting that, how that is abused. We just noted some passages from Galatians pointed it out. And then people gossip without even thinking about it. And that what they gossip about is how people abuse food in one way or the other, or they gossip about how people use sex in one way or the other while they gossip. And, of course, the classical writers would say that all three of these activities should be verboten. So, point 9, Kittle uses the word enkratite, which comes into the English to define those who are self-disciplined but also recognizes its origins in church history. And Webster's New 20th Century Dictionary defines this word. It's not in the Collegiate that's just been released about a year ago, the 11th edition. So you have to go to the big fat dictionaries to find this. And it's in the 20th century dictionary, second edition, encratite. It's a definition, self-disciplined, being in possession of power. In early church history, one of a sect that abjured marriage and the use of wine and meat, and this was also called continent. And continence means that you refrain from doing certain things like getting married, drinking wine, eating meat. Now you have all these varied religions I mentioned earlier in Corinth, and some people were very, very ascetic. And they would not eat certain things, and they decided that the flesh, you know, this is some of this classical mythology comes out, and Gnosticism and contributed to this in some ways, where people decide that the body is evil, and anything the body does doesn't, of course, it needs to be frowned upon and avoided. And so they decided that marital sex was evil because it would involve the bodies. And so they wouldn't get married because of that. And then there were other people who were absolute raw perverts. We've mentioned those guys. So you have every idea under the sun prevalent in Corinth. And some of the things that Paul is having to deal with is the confusion that is brought about by both. And we have a passage where food is to be eaten. God's provided the food, you should eat it. And then he has a caveat along the way that says you shouldn't eat food sacrificed to idols because that is a bad witness. But it's not the food. It's what the food has been used for. And so these kinds of things come out. And he has to straighten everybody's mental attitude out around this. Some people are on the wagon permanently because they think somehow that that is going to impress the gods in some way, that they avoid wine. Same with meat. And anyhow, avoiding these kinds of things is to be continent. So encratite is a derivative of that idea. Then we have another word, encrity, self-restraint and abstinence in all matters. So there is a place for abstinence. We've pointed that out with regard to premarital sex. There is a place for abstinence in other areas as well, but not permanently. And Paul is addressing that issue for those who are unmarried in Corinth and therefore have passions and desires that they're unable to manage or don't want to, and he's saying get married, where other people are saying don't. You shouldn't get married at all. It's evil. So 10, it is noted that the virtue of enkratia is used seldom in biblical writings. It is used only 3 times, and its derivatives only 3 more. So 11, the reason suggested for the Holy Spirit's spare use of this idea of an inner governing virtue concludes Kittle's article, page 342. It is significant that biblical religion finds so little place for the concept of enkratia, which in the Hellenistic and Greek world is so essentially ethical. The reason for this is that biblical man regarded his life as determined and directed by the command of God. Now see, that's an outside source. See, the concept of enkratia has to do with self-restraint. And you cannot self-restrain. Face up to it. You can't do it consistently for a lifetime. You have a lust pattern. You have a sinful nature. And you will have passions and desires along the way for varied things. And you're going to submit to these on some occasion or another. And you eventually will discover the one you like the most. And then that will become habitual. And the only way to overcome this is from an outside source. The outside source are the commands of the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit to execute them under the pressure of the temptation. Sometimes you will be victorious by using this method, while on other occasions you will not. And that is why God has installed 1 John 1:9 in Scripture. But no one should be deluded into the idea that the classicist had is that you could be totally self-restrained. You cannot be. And to attempt to do that will lead you into an area of thought that will cause you to become extremely ascetic. And therefore, you will forbid yourself doing things you would be normal as far as the Bible would be concerned, certainly would be allowed. But you will decide from your heathen concepts that you have acquired that all of these things are evil and you become extremely ascetic. And that is as bad as becoming extremely permissive because it ignores the fact that you are a free agent in the devil's world. The concept is for you to have a governing power within you, and it is not of yourselves. The governing power within you is the Word of God, and it is made powerful by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and under His filling ministry will direct you in the utilization and application of these ideas. And once you're out of fellowship and operate on your own, you will not be able to sustain yourself under the pressures and temptations that Cosmos Diabolicus offers. So, obviously, the Bible, as well as those who study it, are not going to be drawn to an idea of total self-restraint from one's own resources. That is impossible. Self-restraint is only possible by the presence of doctrine in the soul and the presence of the filling of the Holy Spirit for inculcation and application. So that's the idea that's being pointed out here. I'll read the word of the sentence again. The reason for this slack use of the term is that biblical man regarded his life as determined and directed by the command of God. There was thus no place for the self-mastery which had a place in autonomous ethics. Autonomy means self-governing. You cannot self-govern yourself. The power to do that, the power to govern yourself appropriately comes from the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, belief in creation cut off the way to asceticism. In other words, God has created this earth. He has created everything that is in it and the systems that are here. He created the original couple. He then instituted them into a concept, an organization called marriage. And He commanded them to copulate before there was a need for children. It's His invention. Yet people will reject this and say it's evil. God, in fact, Jesus Christ created this and offered the mandate. But He put it within certain parameters that must be respected. Food's the same way. For a while there was restrictions. Everybody was on salad diet. And then we got meat. Everything's fine now. Anything that's out there, as long as it's sanctified, you can eat it. Yeah, there's some people who won't eat certain things because they think it's evil or the gods will get mad or something of that. Or that the species will die, for Pete's sake. I wonder what they're doing with all those alligators in South Louisiana now that were protected. Now the endangered species is Homo sapiens, at least in that neck of the woods. So we have finally here again, belief in creation cut off the way to asceticism. It saw in the world and its gifts the hand of the Creator. Finally, the gift of salvation in Christ left no place for an asceticism which merits salvation. And that is the biggest bugaboo of them all, that because of something you don't do, that somehow that gives you merit for salvation. The only thing that gives you merit for salvation is the good sense to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Point 12. So all of this is an extremely important passage or excerpt for believers to understand. The concept of enkratia in this context has to do with self-control in the area of abstinence. The power to manage what Paul refers to as burning is provided by the filling of the Holy Spirit plus doctrine resident in the soul. If you are unmarried and you burn, and what does burn mean? Passions and desires which are normal. Have to admit to that unless you are an extreme ascetic, and then you're lying to yourself. How do you manage that? Word of God in the soul, power of the Holy Spirit. That's the way it's done. Then, with those starters, that's the mechanics of how it's done. Doctrine in the soul, power of the Holy Spirit. That's the mechanics. But what is the doctrine and how is the power used? That becomes the issue. And the doctrine is made up greatly of what we're discussing in this particular series. But also entering into the picture is your understanding of the plan of God, your knowledge of Christ to the point that you have occupation with Christ. You love Him in a reciprocal way. You therefore desire to submit to His leadership because you understand that His leadership ultimately is designed for your greatest blessing. and that if you deviate from these standards, that you will be under the law of volitional responsibility, and the happiness that you pursue will turn into the greatest grief you've ever known. All these doctrines come into view and become restraints until the mandate that he's giving those fellows and ladies in Corinth, if you can't manage this, then get married. But the marriage, the ability to marry depends on discovering your right person, not just getting married because you've got passions and desires. And that can, look, that's what happens in the attraction stage all the time. People get attracted at a bar, I understand now. Everybody meets at a bar, everybody gets attracted, and everybody goes and knows each other in the biblical sense. The next day, they start over. Misery is on the horizon for these people. That is violating every standard you can imagine. And of course, I can imagine this. Because it doesn't bother me at all. I don't care. I'm old. But I can imagine that some of the modern younger set could hear this tape or MP3 or even this netcast and guffaw at it all. This guy's a nutcase. I've been called worse. The idea is that the Word of God is very clear on these things. Heard a guy the other day on the radio. He was in a rage over people who followed biblical teachings. I can't remember. I think it was Bill Maher. He said that the Bible was some old book written by people that nobody even knew. Well, I guess, you know, he's got a point there. I mean, I don't know who Amos is. Haggai, Zephaniah, Obadiah. We don't know these guys personally. But their names are in the Scripture. They're in the eternal record. Do you know you'll be able to meet these guys one of these days? How about Hosea? Ever met him? You'll meet him someday. He's in heaven now. Lord being resurrected and all. So the idea that the Bible is just an old book, thousands of years old, don't even know who wrote it. Why do people get so hot and bothered about this old, musty, dusty book? I understand. I know exactly where they're coming from. Those who are heathen don't care. This is not a source of regulation for them. It is not what they want to do. I am a free man. See, here's the whole idea of being a free man, but without responsibility. These words we've been noting in the enkratia area have to do with a self-restraint that ignores outside temptations and keeps you on the beaten path. And when you add that idea to a believer who has doctrine and the power of the Holy Spirit available, that individual can be self-governing because of these assets. But without them, he can't. So how do you manage a life that is honorable, has integrity, that is respectful, and that follows the mandates of the Word? Well, first of all, you have to be a believer, and then you have to be a believer with doctrine. And if you're a believer with doctrine and you want to apply what you know, you have to be filled with the Spirit. And you can't be a self-governing individual unless all these things are in place. And you have to have the humility to know that you're not really doing the governing. It's not you, it's the power of the Spirit and the power of the Word that you know. So this is an extremely important point for believers to understand. The concept of enkratia in this context has to do with self-control in the area of abstinence. Power to manage what Paul refers to as burning is provided by the filling of the Holy Spirit plus doctrine resident in the soul. 13. Without these two sources of power, the individual is going to be overwhelmed by the passions and desires associated with sex. If children are denied access to these sources of power, while at the same time given the notion that they will inevitably submit to sexual temptations, then there is no reason for them to consider enkratia, which simply means continence or abstinence. And abstinence is being promoted in the schools by many states in their sex education classes. Well, I got news for you. Abstinence ought to be a policy of every household for their children. It's not, but it should be. And therefore, abstinence is not going to work for children who've never been given these concepts of restraint, of the power with which to apply them. Therefore, when told, being robbed of the concept of biblical, doctrinal, and Holy Spirit power in their souls for enkratia, being robbed of those ideas, and then told, you will do these things, so you have to be prepared, I'm telling you, when the juices flow, what's to restrain them? There is nothing. Abstinence, therefore, is a good idea, but it doesn't work without the power. And history proved that. I just ask you to think back, those of you who the foggy, misty, moldy crevices of your memory, to the days of yore. Did you have the doctrine? Did you have the power of the Holy? Did you know these things? Would it have made a difference? Iffy history, huh? 14. The issue Paul is addressing in verse 9 is the problem facing some members of the church at Corinth. Some were very ascetic and considered any physical involvement with sex as sinful. Others, such as those in verse 9, were trying to line up with the idea, but were having extreme difficulty doing so. They've been bombarded by the ascetics. It's evil. You cannot be involved in that. And they were saying, you're right, you're right. I got to quit this. And then they would just plug along a few days, weeks, months, and then the passions and desires would overwhelm them. And Paul is saying, look, if you've got this burning going on, you need to get married. 15. Those who had allowed themselves to become involved in assuaging their passions and desires obviously lacked the power to execute the classical virtue of enkratia or self-control. And 16, what they needed was the integrity to abstain, but their facilitated behavior patterns would overwhelm the ministries of the Holy Spirit and the guidance of biblical mandates. When you come into the Christian life, you bring with you what you knew, and you brought with you your facilitated wheel tracks of whatever description that you had in your time of unbelief. Rebound is so important to a new believer. He comes into this system with established behavior patterns and character traits that can only be overcome with a doctrine and the power of the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit doesn't have doctrine to bring to your conscious mind for consideration, then there's nothing he can do to help you except by the sheer grace of God. So these people have come into the church and they are believers and they have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They even have the filling of the Spirit. But they don't have the doctrine. They don't have the doctrine because the canon of Scripture hasn't been completed. Paul's been in there and he's given his sermons. He spent a year or so there. And then he also has these epistles they could study. But this is the first one. He's only 7 chapters deep. So what about these guys? They got quite a war going on. They have a war within their souls they're trying to manage, and they're trying to do it without enough information. And Paul is saying, look, if you can't manage this, get married. But it's not out of context because, you know, he addresses the issue of marriage in 1 Corinthians and the concept of having the right person emerges in those chapters. So 17. And so as a result of this, they were burning, which is the present passive infinitive of the verb purao, which refers to the intensity of their sexual passions and desires. And it's translated correctly, burning. Purao is a derivative of the noun pure, which is the word for fire. On fire. En fuego. Purao is used by Paul in the passive voice to indicate that this burning is a physical condition whose action is produced by emotions associated with the sex drive. Psychosomatic. In the sense that the old sin nature sends up the lust pattern and the soul buys into it, and therefore you have this burning sensation, the desire, passions and desires in the sexual arena. And if you submit to these things, then you're looking for an outlet. So what's the outlet going to be? Well, Paul says it ought to be marriage. 18. This burning can be overwhelming without doctrine, and acted upon prior to marriage would destroy both the spiritual and physical lives of believers at Corinth. They're already in deep water anyhow. This is a motley bunch of people. They have been all over the board in varied kinds of behaviors. And now Paul's trying to organize this crowd. It's amazing. You study 1 and 2 Corinthians and see what the people in Corinth were like that were members of this church. They were believers in Jesus Christ. They're identified as such. But my goodness gracious alive. We are ascetics. We're a pretty relaxed congregation, but we are boring ascetics by comparison to these guys. They were horrible. And Paul's trying to organize them. And in doing so, it goes into the eternal record so that we can see the kinds of things that people do. And first of all, you have to identify the problem before you can solve it. So he presents all of this mess, this chaos, this corruption of soul in 1 and 2 Corinthians. And giving us the idea of what really goes on with a sinful nature. But were it not for our upbringing, our background, our parents, the schools we went to, our education, the churches we went to, the doctrine we have, the theology we have, we would be horrible. And that's what you need to admit to. Without this restraint of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, you would be a Corinthian. So this burning can be overwhelming without doctrine, and acted upon prior to marriage would destroy both the spiritual and physical lives of believers at Corinth. Therefore, Paul instructs them to marry so that their passions and desires can be satisfied legitimately, as God would have it. 19. Federal schools have systematically constructed an environment in which young boys and girls are forbidden the spiritual input that could serve as a source of strength in restraining these influences. They're forbidden by law. Can't mention the soul in sex education. But 20, by outlawing the teaching of biblical principles regarding marriage with emphasis on the soul, then the students are only instructed in mechanics, which provide for them a tutorial on how to act on their passions and desires. You have no restraint, they say. In many cases, they're right, as I've explained. The restraint is the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. And some, of course, are able to do so through the laws of divine establishment. But when you bring kids in with no spiritual background, the concept of the soul has been destroyed by the environmentalist religion, concept that we all came from frogs and goats and what have you. No soul. If there's no soul, then we're just like the goats and the frogs. And then we get a tutorial on how to do what goats and frogs do. I guess frogs do that. I don't know. But frogs start out something else, you know. I never got to deal with a frog. I failed biology, of course. Most of the courses I ever took, I failed, but biology was certainly one of them. I remember carving on a frog one time. I thought that was fascinating. So proponents of sex education benefit from a self-fulfilling prophecy. They benefit from this. I mean, if you've got an organization and you want to have customers, then you do whatever you can do to get more customers. So what do you do to get more customers? You say, okay, here's what we know will happen if we do thus and so. We will tell the little children they can't control themselves. And we'll tell the parents that, and we'll browbeat them into believing it. Your children can't control themselves. They're just little perverts on the loose. And since they can't do anything about it, then we have to come to the rescue. And we will develop a curriculum, and we'll come in and we will teach the little children that, hey, you're not going to be able to control yourself. You are going to be, you know, a pervert. So here's what we've decided to do is teach you how to be a correct, politically correct pervert. See? Oh, you got that, little children? We're trying to build your self-esteem in the other classes, but not in here. In the other classes, you're enough. You can stand on your own. You're self-existing type of entity, and you have the power to run your life. Except in here. You have no control over yourself. You're not going to be able to do anything to stop this. So we're going to show you how to do it politically correct. Then bring in Rod and Virginia. You may argue, well, let's go to the... Consequently, proponents of sex education benefit from self-fulfilled prophecy. And here it is. Since the children are going to be sexually active, that's the premise, false as it were, then they need to know how to avoid unwanted pregnancies and sexually transmitted diseases. So what is virtue today, if you can avoid either of these? Have sex all you want to, but if you can avoid getting pregnant or getting a sexually transmitted disease, then you have integrity. 22. You may argue that the school is not the place to teach Judeo-Christian theology, and rightly so. But the fact still remains that they are left with a situation in which they can only teach half the subject. And that's the point. Question arises, therefore, should they be teaching the subject at all? Should it not be biology and chemistry and algebra? And what's that other long word? Oh, calculus, trigonometry, and logarithms. It's like cuss words. English grammar, history, Latin, other foreign languages, but especially Latin. Socialistic studies is where they bring socialism in all of this. I used to call it socialistic studies. Studies in socialism. But, you know, you could stomach that, but they have all these other things going on in the periphery that don't need to be there. That's not where that needs to go on. I've always said that sex education should be taught in the home and in the churches, and we're in this thing, and we're going to stay in it until we're done. Had someone come at me at halftime wanting to know what happens to the poor Shulamite. Very concerned, and I've built the case that she's got a big problem on her hands. The king of Israel is about to give her a job interview. And so the concern was, is she going to get out of this? And it's a good question. And it's a good question to want to know the answer to now, because the answer is in chapter 8. And we're struggling through chapter 1. You know how this is going to go. So, yeah, the answer is she gets out of this. She is going to escape. And the way she escapes is her shepherd lover rescues her. But that's sometime in 2006. Knowing that they only teach half the subject, parents must recognize the danger zone in which their children are placed and seek every measure to avoid their involvement in such classes, or see to it that they get the other half at home. Sometimes they won't let you graduate unless you've taken all their sex education courses. It's different now. I think they teach it in every class starting at kindergarten. But back when my youngest was in school, they taught it for 1 year in high school. I forget what year it was. Freshman, sophomore. So I told him that he couldn't take the class. You can't take that. And they said, well, it's required. And I said, well, fine, but he's not taking it. Well, he won't be able to graduate. I said, fine. It's fine. He'll get a GDEF or what the thing is. When you take a test at the end, GD something. No, it wouldn't be GD. It would be, GRE, whatever. And you get a diploma this way. And so you take everything else, you do fine, you make good grades, even the dean's list. You can be the valedictorian and not be able to graduate. You get this? Be the valedictorian and say, well, you have the highest grade point average of anybody in the school, but you're not qualified to graduate because you didn't go to the mechanics class. Fine. take the little test and get your diploma. So when I said that, he wheeled in his chair, opened up his computer, and moved him to some coach's class where, like they used to do it in the days of yore when I was in school, the coach shows a film and dances around in front of the room for about 3 weeks, and that's it. That's the way to teach sex education in schools. Let the coach do it. What do they know? Since the federal schools will continue with their instruction in perversion, then the series on Right Man, Right Woman, followed by the exposition of Song of Solomon, is imperative for children to study beginning at approximately age 12. Now, there's a downside to that. We started Right Man, Right Woman sometime this year. I don't remember when. We're doing this because we're looking at child abuse, the abuse of a child's soul, whereas the passage in Matthew is the abuse of the body. Be both. But we're emphasizing the abuse of the soul that ultimately destroys the body. And in order to amplify that, we took a look at some major concepts that are being taught children today that will destroy them. And it's, first of all, the attack on the soul comes from the environmental concept. Environmentalism is an invention right out of the heart of hell that eventually communicates the idea that there's no soul in the human species. And if there's no soul, then there's no spiritual concept alive. We're just like the animals. And then that brought us into studying sex education as the Bible would have you know it. Sex is good in its proper context. It's mandated by God. It is a complete divine institution organized for it. So you don't get ascetic about it and say, oh, this is evil. It's not evil. It's only evil outside of its parameters. There's a lot of evil going on, I admit that. But it's only evil outside its design parameters. And children need to know this. They need to understand the soulish concept, which we have tried desperately, I have, to present to you. But it's taking a long, long time. And maybe if I'm good enough at this, I can teach it to where it will last 4 years. And it can be a part of a high school curriculum. As the children move through high school and go to the pervert classes, they'll have an entire 4-year course on tape. Frightening. Point 25. Knowledge of the spiritual aspects of an intimate relationship must precede instruction in the physical. Knowledge of the spiritual aspects of an intimate relationship must precede instruction in the physical. So that as the child grows to adulthood, he or she will be prepared not only to identify their right person, but also have the doctrine to restrain their passions and desires until marriage. 26. The Shulamite and the shepherd are prepared for marriage in every way. They have achieved soul rapport. They anticipate sexual harmony. And they have the maturity to establish the corporate institution of the home. They are prepared. There are people in the way. The Shulamite's brothers and the king of Israel. But they are prepared otherwise. So 27, this rapport of souls is evident as the Shulamite appeals in her thinking to her shepherd lover. Tell me, O you, whom my soul loves. Now from this, there are principles that we need to note from this concept stated by the Shulamite, the soul love she has for the shepherd lover. This then will be the place we resume our study on Tuesday, September the 27th. We'll reassemble at that time. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to study these things today. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would take them and make them real to us, that they would be a challenge, and that through the Holy Spirit's power of leadership within the soul, that they might be applied on a consistent basis in the lives of those who so desperately need this. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Charis human kai arene, plethun thai en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you, by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.